Thessalonica about how things were going up there. Some rumors came to him. He was a little bit disquieted, and so he sent Timothy back while he was still at Athens, telling Timothy that he was going on ahead to Corinth, and Timothy was later to join him there. When Timothy finally got back to Paul in Corinth, the news of the way things were going in Thessalonica prompted Paul to write the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. It's an interesting letter. It divides out in about three different directions, or three different categories, I should say. The first chapter is basically encouragement. The second chapter, reassurance. The third chapter, again, a looking ahead toward the future, trying to strengthen the church. The fourth chapter gets involved in the resurrection for a rather interesting reason, which we'll come to. It's a letter of exhortation written to a very young church, and a church that had had not a lot of time to become established in the faith. Yet Paul's reaction to them and Paul's letter to them is very revealing. It's revealing in the things that it says, and it's revealing in a way in the things that it alludes to. The letter was written in late 50 A.D. from Corinth, as we've already said. The church was mostly Gentile. There may have been a few Jews in the church, but relatively few, as you'll see from the context of the letter. It was written to a church still in its first love, a church still enthusiastic, a church still very much on fire, but a church undergoing a great deal of severe persecution. All of the churches that were established did not experience this kind of difficulty from the outside. The church in Corinth, for example, apparently never experienced the severity of persecution from outside sources that many of the other New Testament churches did. And as a consequence, the character of the church was quite different. When we come to Corinth, we're going to see a church that is somewhat puffed up, to use Paul's words, a little bit arrogant. A church, interestingly enough, that's also divided in about four different directions. I guess they could afford the luxury of division in Corinth. Some of the other churches couldn't. For them, it was hang together or hang separately. The church in Thessalonians was a church in this latter category. Paul often, in writing to churches like the Corinthians, includes a great deal of correction, sometimes rather sharp correction, sometimes sarcastic, often biting. But there isn't much of that in this epistle to the Thessalonians. They seem to have different needs, and so Paul addresses himself to them in a different style. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Oh, that had to feel good. When you're living in difficult times, and when you have made sacrifices in order to continue to be obedient to God, to have someone of Paul's stature mention it, notice it, underline it, it's a tremendously encouraging thing. He remembered, without ceasing, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Knowing, he says, verse 4, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And I think it was important for these people to realize that of all those that God might have selected out of Thessalonica, he selected them. It's pretty important, I think, if you're going to have to go through a great deal of difficulty and trouble, to realize that you're doing this because God selected you, not because you got yourself into it, not because of decisions that you made, not because you analyzed the pages of the scripture and you came to conclude, I ought to do this, and you followed through on that. Oh, that can be a difficult thing to sustain when the pressures begin to be put on from outside. But to know that God selected you, now that's a different matter. Now there is also in this phrase a little bit of a byplay that might go unnoticed. We have to bear in mind, and we'll see this more clearly in the second chapter, that this church had been under a great deal of pressure, and in times of pressure, sometimes people start looking for a way out. They start looking for a scapegoat. They start looking for some way of getting themselves out of the situation they're in. The subconscious mind cries out for relief and starts looking for it in any way it can find it. Now, if I could conclude that, well, I was just persuaded into this belief by some fast-talking minister, and I never really proved what this man told me, well, then maybe I don't have to do all these things. Maybe I don't have to face this. Maybe I don't have to lose relatives or friends or jobs or even my life. But if I am elected of God, if God went down and rummaged around through this city in which I am living, and he put his finger on me and said, I want this one, then it's not so easy for me to lay this aside. In verse 5, Paul says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Why did he have to put it that way, or why did he say that? Well, there's the necessity at this point to remind these people that he was a dedicated, hard-working, self-sacrificing minister while he was there. That his own personal rewards, well, there weren't any. That it wasn't a matter of personal aggrandizement. It wasn't a matter of personal comfort. It wasn't a matter of building up Paul. He said, you know what kind of a man I was. In fact, not just Paul, but those even that were with him. Now notice, he emphasizes that as he came there, that the gospel was not only brought to them in word, but in power. Again, the reference seems to be to the person who might be tempted to say, I have just been persuaded by a fast-talking minister, and I have never proved these things for myself. Why am I allowing myself to be hurt this way? But Paul says the gospel was not just words, but the power of God was there. The Holy Spirit was there. And you know this. And he says in verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. I think Paul saw the fact that they believed and that they began to be followers of him and of Christ as evidence in itself of the miraculous nature of their message, because many men did not believe it. And today, 2 millennia later, as you sit down and begin to read through it, you wonder to yourself, what was it in that message that touched the hearts of people? What caused people to make those sacrifices? Why would anyone undergo that kind of sacrifice unless the Spirit of God has touched them in some way? You became followers of us and of the Lord, and you received the word in much affliction. Remember how staunch you were. Remember the sacrifices you made. Remember what you had to do without in order to do these things. You really believed it, didn't you, is what Paul is saying to them. Why is he saying this? Now, he then goes on to say, so that you were examples, verse 7, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we don't even need to say a word. He comes into Corinth, and it isn't necessary for him to talk about the faith of the Thessalonians. The people in Corinth have already heard. They tell him how strong these people have been. They tell him the stories of courage. They tell him the stories of sacrifice. The faith of this church in the face of persecution is spread all over the place. Let me ask you a quick question. How come? Unless the church was in very unusual circumstances. How do you get to demonstrate faith? How do you prove patience? How can you actually demonstrate before people such a tremendous faith that it would be spoken of all over the known world? Well, you only demonstrate that kind of faith in a time when faith is tried sorely. Again, an oblique reference to the degree of persecution, to the troubles that existed among these people in Thessalonica, a severely persecuted church. This is a very encouraging chapter because Paul is reaching out to these people and saying, look what you have done. Look how much you have accomplished. Your faith is spoken of everywhere. And he implies, without saying it, you know, you have taken on a tremendous obligation as a result of that. For if you abandon that faith now, what will that mean to all those people who have looked to you, who have been inspired by you, who have been encouraged by you, who have been emboldened to obey God by what you have done? He then says in verse 9, they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you. We don't have to say anything when we go to Corinth or some other church area. When we go into these areas, they tell us what our work has done with you, how you turned to God from idols, notice, a Gentile church, to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know, you know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. For even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in the face of much contention. Now this is an interesting introduction to this chapter because twice here he reminds them of things that they know. Why is he doing this? Well, I think the answer is relatively simple. It's because there were some things that they had begun to doubt. Why would that happen? How can we have a church that has such faith and a labor of love and has been such tremendous examples to so many people who are now beginning to entertain doubts? Well, it's difficult to explain to a person unless they have actually been through some pretty severe trials in their life because of their religion. There's a funny thing. I mentioned it earlier about the subconscious mind. The human being, the human psyche, does not like pressure. It doesn't like to be under stress. It doesn't like to have to suffer pain. It doesn't want to have to go through all these difficulties. And even though with the conscious mind we say to ourselves, I know this is true, I know this is what God expects of me, I know I must strive on toward the kingdom, without our even being aware of it, down inside of ourselves, way down in the subconscious mind, a little voice is saying, what are you doing to this body of yours? Why are you allowing this to happen to you? Why do you really believe these things? Maybe this man that preached the gospel to you wasn't sincere. Maybe he was in it for the money. Maybe he was in it for the power. Maybe he only wanted to aggrandize himself before this congregation. Maybe. And so you begin to wonder. Usually when these things happen, if you ask yourself carefully, and if you can retain your objectivity, you say to yourself, why is it that I'm wanting to get out of this? What is it that I'm doing here? Why is my mind fighting over this particular point? And you back off and you say to yourself, all right, what are the things that I know? Well, Paul does this with the Thessalonians. He said, you know our entrance into you was not in vain. We can say that categorically. I mean, it's obvious. The fruit was there. A church was established. A church grew in the face of persecution. People made great sacrifices for the faith. There was all sorts of evidence in front of these people's eyes that Paul's work in that area was not in vain. And you also know, he says, how bold we were to speak to you after we had been shamefully entreated in Philippi. What's that mean? He's saying, look, you know what happened to me because of the gospel in Philippi. I was put in jail. I was beaten. My back was raw and bleeding. Now, I came down to your city after having been treated that way up there, and I preached the gospel in your city, too, and I preached the same gospel here I preached up there. Now, is this what you would expect of a man whose motivation was less than honorable? Well, of course not. And the Thessalonians knew that with their minds. But apparently it was necessary for Paul to say it to their hearts, because in this time there was a certain amount of fear and doubts began to creep in because of the pressures, because of the persecution, for no normal human being is going to enjoy being rejected of family, undergo the rejection even of the authorities, No one's going to enjoy being mistreated, jailed, losing jobs. No one. He then goes on to say, for our exhortation, verse 3, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Why did he have to say that? Well, because the doubts had begun to arise. I have very little doubt that Timothy's message back to him, when he came back and began to explain what was going on, he explained that the church was strong. He explained that there was a lot of growth, but some of the brethren, through weakness, had begun to try to find some rationalization whereby they could get away from this feeling, this concept, this problem. I recall a situation that arose some years ago when we were in one of the colleges. We were dealing with a student who had gotten into trouble. We didn't really realize at the time what his trouble was, but he had talked with some of the ministers about primal doubts about God's existence. And we were kind of puzzled by the whole thing. It was very difficult for us to know how to deal with this young man, because you'd sit down and you would give him the proofs of God from the Bible. You'd give him the proofs that the Bible was God's word and show all the miracles. You go through all this with him, and but you couldn't really get through to his mind. The doubts were still there, and they still persisted. And finally, he left and went his way. And before he came to college, he had been a leader in the church. How can a person go from that way to another, you know, another totally different point of view? How can these doubts enter in? Well, we didn't learn until much later that the young man had been involved in some personal sins of a rather grievous nature that we knew nothing of and that he wouldn't talk to us about at the time before he left. And he began to realize what was going on. He had begun to sin. His subconscious mind began to then try to deal with and to cope with his guilt. And that guilt riding on your shoulders is like a great burden of weight. It's like carrying around a 100-pound sack of flour around on your shoulders all the time, and you wonder why you're so tired when the day is over. Now, it's easy to get rid of, and from one point of view, if you don't have any trouble getting on your knees and saying to God, Father, I have sinned against you, and I repent, and I'm sorry, and I won't do it again. If you can do that, you can get rid of that guilt. But if you don't, and if you can't, your mind is going to do everything it can to get rid of it some other way. For this young man, he had to get rid of the law that condemned his sin. He had to get rid of the God who condemned his sin. And so his mind began to doubt. The problem can be guilt. The problem can be persecution. It can be a lot of things. But I've learned over the years that when people leave God, or they leave the church, usually the reasons that they advance at that time are not the real reasons. They're red herrings. They are what they've told themselves. They're the rationalization that they've come up with in order to somehow resolve these primal doubts that keep on eating away at them all the time. Well, the Thessalonians were human beings. Their problem we know. Somebody else's problem we may not know. But Paul has to remind them, and he's doing it very gently, in order to strengthen them, to try to help them to hang in this time of difficulty. And he says in verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tries our hearts. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. And they couldn't refute that. They had to realize that this man who stood in front of them and preached the gospel to them was not a flatterer. In fact, there's absolutely nothing in any of Paul's writings or any of the writings in the New Testament about Paul to ever lead you to believe that he was the kind of fellow who would pat you on the back and tell you what a wonderful person you were. No, hardly a flatterer. In fact, whenever he makes this statement, I imagine there were some grimaces among those who heard him and said, no, Paul was anything but a flatterer. I suspect he cried aloud and spared not and showed them their sins. He also says, we didn't use any cloak of covetousness. In other words, they had to sit there and ask themselves the question, is there anything in Paul's conduct while he was here to lead us to believe that he was a covetous man? No person could say anything except, No, there isn't any way that Paul could have been considered covetous. It wasn't his nature. Nor, verse 6, he says, of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. Now, you realize what he's doing here? He is systematically going through all of the possible wrong motives that a man might have for preaching the gospel. And he is underlining for the Thessalonians what they knew, that he had none of these motives. And he leaves them with the conclusion, there is no place else for them to go, but that the apostle was sincere, that he believed what he said, that he was given to it. Anyone who's had reason at one time or another to doubt the sincerity of a preacher should understand the possibility, although probably looking back 2,000 years, you think, how can anyone ever doubt Paul's sincerity? Well, you might as well realize it. They did. The Thessalonians did, the Corinthians did, and the Galatians did. God only knows who else did. So there's no surprises in it. I think Paul is trying to say to these people that his motivations really aren't important. What's important is the gospel. But he goes on then saying, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our travail, our labor, laboring night and day, so we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. I gather Paul didn't take a penny from these people. Not one cent dime did he take. We learned later he did receive help, financial help from the Philippian church. But he worked, he had a job, and he'd labor night and day. He was a 16-hour-a-day or better man during all this period of time. He worked at his job to earn his living. He wasn't there very long, I gather. He probably worked as a tent maker for a short period of time while he was here in Thessalonica, but he worked at that and took no money from them at all. Now he says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted or encouraged and charged every one of you, like a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. It isn't me that's called you. God has called you. What he's really doing is pleading with them not to give up and not to let their doubts pull them down, not to let their doubts cause them to turn away from the truth because they are concerned about the motivations of a preacher. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. This is a technique that I think is pretty effective for Paul to use. When he goes back and he says, now I want you to think back, and I want you to remember what your own feelings were, your own reactions when you received the gospel. You did not receive it at that time as the word of men, did you? You were convicted that it was the word of God. Why should you now, then, be going back on that? He then says in verse 14, for you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Again, identifying this church as a Gentile church, in complete contrast to how the brethren in Judea suffered at the hands of the Jews, you Gentiles have suffered at the hands of Gentiles in your own country. These people killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. They have persecuted us, talking about the Jews. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. What a commentary on the Jews of that day. The religious zealots of that day. And I don't think just racially of the Jews, but basically the religious zealots. He said they're just contrary to all men. They would forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. I don't think that means to every Jew. It means to those Jews who were in that posture. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, when we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. You know, if you want to find, and this is, of course, the whole segment, this whole first and second chapter of 1 Thessalonians is about this. It really is the question of Paul's motives in preaching the gospel to them. They had been questioned. Paul doesn't say so, but it's easy to see when you read through here that they had been. So he systematically goes through all the things, all the unworthy motives for preaching the gospel to them. And finally, at long last, he comes down and he says, what is my reward? What am I in this for? What am I expecting to get out of all of this? What is my hope? What's going to make me happy? What's going to be a crown of rejoicing or glorying? What am I going to get my glory out of? It's going to be you standing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. That's my honor. That's what's going to elevate or glorify me. And that's what's going to make me happy. Not power, not exaltation, not medals, not your serving me, but your conversion. Wherefore, chapter 3, verse 1, when we could no longer stand it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. There's the bottom line. He was concerned about people who would be moved by all the things that were going on. Now, you know, you yourselves know, he says, that you were appointed unto these afflictions. You were called. One of the reasons God has called you is that you would undergo these afflictions. Why? Well, because in the enduring of afflictions, in the enduring of persecution, godly character is being built. You're being changed into a different kind of person by the things that you're going through. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we would suffer tribulation. And it came to pass. And you know, you have more reason than a lot of people to realize it, don't you? Now, it's very important, again, to see the context and see what Paul's driving at. Again, it's the afflictions and the persecutions. And one of the very strong proofs that he advances to them, he says, look, when I was there and I preached all this to you, I told you that you would undergo tribulation. Why are you surprised? Why are you weakened by it? Why are you beginning to doubt? Well, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by any means the tempter have tempted you and our labor have been in vain. Paul was fearful of losing the whole church. So it was not just a light matter. But now when Timothy came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your love and your faith, and you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were encouraged over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. You know, I think a lot of times the membership of a church look to their minister or their pastor or their ministry at large as a source of sustenance, of encouragement, of strength, and of faith in time of trouble. You know, you reach out and you expect the minister to buck you up. You expect him to pump some faith into you. You expect him to give you encouragement when you're down and consolation when you're depressed. I don't think people realize that they have a role to play in the other direction of giving encouragement, consolation, strength, and faith to the ministry. Notice what he says. We were encouraged by over you, not by what they said, but by what they had done in all our affliction and distress when we heard what you people were doing. It made it easier for Paul to bear up under what he was undergoing. It gave him more faith in the face of difficulties when he heard about their faith. I think sometimes we may not realize that the difficulties we undergo give us an opportunity to fight with them, to struggle with them, and to overcome them, not altogether for our own sake, but as an example to other people. And that by failing to bear up, failing to carry on through, failing to struggle on through the thing, we fail other people. Not just God. Oh, we fail God all right when we let down and give up. But we also fail people who are looking to us, who need us, as an example of faith in a time of severe persecution. Paul says, therefore, brethren, we were all comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his saints. That expression, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, is interesting. I hadn't pointed it out to you before, but here we have a consistent, recurring theme of Thessalonians. It's not exactly as though Paul were using it or deliberately, but it's very much there. At the end of the first chapter, for example, in verse 10, he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven. At the end of chapter 2, verse 19, he said, are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He then says at the end of chapter 3, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, again and again and again, and each chapter, toward the end of the chapter, is this formula being raised again, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, the hope of Jesus Christ's coming, of the resurrection, was the only hope these people had. It was their only hope. Chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now, it is interesting that he brings this out with such power here, as such a specific thing. For I really don't think you would write to a 20th century church with that sort of an admonition. Oh, true, we don't want to see church members committing fornication. But not very many of them would be. And all of them know, long since, that that's a sin, that's wrong. But fornication was so much a problem, and so much a part of their world, and even of their worship prior to this time, that it had not really left the church. And I guess maybe if the truth were known, maybe there's even more of a warning needed for the 20th century church than some of us have realized. He then goes on to make a rather strange statement, that you should abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, what on earth is that? Moffat translates it rather interestingly, that every one of you should know how or learn how to acquire a wife in sanctification and in honor. Now, that makes a certain amount of sense. For one thing, the woman is referred to as the weaker vessel by another biblical writer, and so the idea of a vessel having to do with your wife is not hard to follow. The word possess also in the Greek does really convey more the meaning of acquire than just to hold on to something that you already have. So Mohammed's translation seems to be valid. And certainly the idea of acquiring a wife in sanctification and honor as opposed to committing fornication makes sense, doesn't it? Then he goes on to say, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. The implication seems to be here that the way of acquiring a wife was in the lust of concupiscence, the way the Gentiles did it. And I suppose that isn't without some understanding to the 20th century reader, who would have to face up to the fact that probably the reason why a lot of people get married nowadays is because they can't help themselves. They are so consumed with their desire for the other person physically that unless they're willing to live with them out of wedlock, they pretty well have to get married. And I'm afraid a lot of people, as a result of fornication, do wind up having to get married for the sake of an unborn child, which is on the way. And so when you look at it in context, you begin to see, yeah, I think what Paul is saying makes sense, that we should learn how to acquire a wife in sanctification or holiness in an honorable fashion, rather than getting trapped into it as a result of lust. And that no man, he says, verse 6, go beyond and defraud or overreach his brother in such a matter, for the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have forewarned you and testified. He seems to be saying that this involvement in fornication is the defrauding of another human being. It could be seen really as a defrauding of the sexual partner in one sense of the word, that you're taking something away from them. It also, though, is a defrauding of the eventual husband or wife of that other person as well. You are taking something from them which they will never have, and that is the first love of that individual. But God, he says in verse 7, has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has given us the Holy Spirit. This thing about fornication, he says, is not my idea. If you despise and you go beyond and you continue to get involved in lustful behavior with a woman to whom you are not married, you're not despising me, you're despising God. But, verse 9, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren that are in Macedonia. We beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. I wonder if there's an implication here. First of all, he said, I don't need to write to you about brotherly love. You exemplify brotherly love. You are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do it to the brethren of Macedonia. Is he implying in that these people were too oriented toward their own local area? For you see, Thessalonica is in the region of Macedonia, which is northern Greece. It included the area of Philippi and Berea, but did not include the area of Athens or Corinth in the south, nor, of course, Asia Minor or any other part of the known world for that matter. I almost read in this a certain implication of what we have come to call localitis, of being so involved with or turned inward upon local activities, your local church, your local area, let's do it right here locally, that they didn't really have their eyes cast up and out and beyond. They did not realize that they were a part of something a lot bigger than themselves. And so Paul said, I beseech you that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet. And the implications here, and also in 2 Thessalonians, that there were some busybodies in this church, that you study to be quiet, to do your own business. There's that expression that people seem to get so offended by. The modern way we put it is to mind your own business. People don't like to be told that. Now, I would say, generally speaking, people who are minding their own business don't mind that. And people who are minding somebody else's business tend to get offended when you tell them to mind their own business. But there is no other problem, I think, in the 20th century, even as it must have been then, that seems to be more persistent, more aggravating, and more troublesome in the Church of God than the failure of people to mind their own business. Then he says, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that we may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Now, why they were doing it is not clear, but there were some people who were busybodies, who weren't working, and wandering around meddling in other people's affairs, and, of course, didn't have a lot because they weren't working. Paul's answer to those people was that they ought to get a job. Work with their hands. Some people seem to think that's not a good thing to do. Paul recommends it. That we may walk honestly toward those people that are not in the church, and that you may not be in need of things and in lack all the time. But I would not have you to be ignorant, verse 13, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. Now, euphemistically, Paul uses the term asleep. He's talking about people who were dead. Now, I want to pause for a moment and get you to think, because of your circle of acquaintances, of the church that you know, how many people have died in the last 3 or 4 months? One? None. Two? Certainly not enough to warrant some major speech on the subject. We actually get an interesting hint here. Paul, going into this, seems to be implying that there were several people in Thessalonica who were dead now, who were alive when he was there. And when you put together the persecution that had been going on, which we see in other parts of this book and we know from history existed, you begin to realize that there were people up here that had not only lost jobs or wives or family, they had lost their lives for the faith, and apparently not just one or two, but several. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those people who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Okay, now we're going to talk about hope. And of course, a funeral is a rather fascinating place to be when you go and sit there and listen to a preacher talking about someone who has died. I remember being at a funeral once where the preacher was talking about this young girl. I think she was about an 8-year-old girl that had run out in the street and been hit by a car and killed. Her family were sitting there in great agony, pain, relatives with tears rolling down their face. And he's telling us that this little child is up in heaven right now playing with the angels. There is a certain loss, I guess, when you lose a child like that and the tears. But one would think it would be ameliorated a little bit more by the belief that she's in with Jesus now and the angels are there. Of course, tears, when you understand that somebody's dead and buried, make a whole lot of sense. But Paul is going to talk in this segment here about where the real hope of a Christian is. Whether it is, have they gone to be with the Lord, or whether they are dead and buried. He says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede, it should be, those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, you look at this very carefully, you begin to realize that some aspects of what people teach as a rapture, of Christ coming back down here and sneaking off with a certain number of people, it's going to be a little difficult. For one thing, he descends not quietly, but with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Secondly, we notice that those of us who are alive, driving cars around, working at jobs and so forth, are not going to 1 minute precede those people who are dead in Christ. They rise first. The graves split open. All of a sudden, people who are there are not there anymore. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Not with some other words, not with some idea about people going to heaven immediately at death and cavorting around with the angels. This is the hope that when Jesus Christ returns, when the last trumpet is blown, when he descends from heaven with a shout, then and only then shall the dead in Christ live. It's so simple. It's so plain. And it's not a rapture, it's the resurrection. It's the change of people into spirit beings. And it's not done secretly, it's done with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Comfort one another, he says, brethren, with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, there seems to be a little conflict in some people's minds between the idea of Christ coming as a thief in the night and him coming down with a shout. Thieves usually don't, you know, burglars don't break in the house yelling at you, do they? What does this mean? Well, essentially, what he's talking about, when he talks about coming as a thief in the night, he means a thief doesn't announce his coming a day ahead of time. It is the surprise, it's the immediacy, it's the suddenness of it that is like a thief. But if you go back up in the next chapter, you find that coming is with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the thief in the night comes, you don't even know he's in the house. But there can't be any mistake. Even if you believed in a rapture theory, you've got cars driving down the road with no drivers in them. That can't be kept a secret for very long. You've got people that were buried and graves are now open and people are gone. How are you going to cover that up? Well, that's not hard to understand, then, that when he says a thief in the night, he's talking about how unexpected it is, not how quiet it is. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The thief's going to come and go and they don't know it? Oh, no. The thief is going to come suddenly, and there's going to be sudden destruction. So, I think we have to understand contextually how this thief is to be understood. Not quietly, not secretly, but suddenly and unexpectedly. But it's not going to be quiet or secret. You just can't keep it that way. For when they shall say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. And travail upon a woman. Now, it's no secret to a woman when she goes into labor, is it? It's something she's very painfully aware of. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. It's not going to sneak up on you. You're going to know as a result of the things that are going on, the result of the prophecies of the Bible, you're going to be aware as that day begins to approach. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, there's another interesting aspect of this segment that we've just gone through, having to do with the resurrection, the return of Christ, and what it's going to be like. In going through all this, Paul firmly implanted in their minds the feeling of the immediacy of Christ's return. We may not be fully aware of it as we read through 1 Thessalonians, but you will become painfully aware of it in 2 Thessalonians, that his first letter was misunderstood. And as a result of that first letter, apparently, a number of people began to make some very rash decisions about personal economics, about the things they were going to do, having expectations of the immediate, sudden, quick return of Jesus Christ. But you can see, as you read through this, for example, in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, we which are alive and remain. He implies that the people he's writing to, and he himself, would be alive and remaining at the return of Christ. And so when he talks about watching and keep your eyes open and be ready, you're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Why, sure, these people begin to think in terms, Jesus Christ is coming soon. And some of them began to regulate their lives in rather foolish ways relative to this matter. Paul will clarify it, though, in the second epistle. He then goes on to say, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't call us just to make us suffer. And he didn't call us just to lose us. We don't have to think in terms that all this is all there is for me, is just to have to suffer all through this life, and who knows, maybe I may lose out on it anyway. Oh, no, God has not appointed us to wrath. He's appointed us to obtain salvation. And he'll follow through on it. To obtain that salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, encourage yourselves together. Edify or build one another, even as you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. That's interesting. He's talking about those people that get up in front of you and preach to you. He says, get to know these people who labor among you and who are over you, implying that the ministry has some sort of authority over the lives of the people in the church. Get to know them and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace or cultivate peace among yourselves. Now, this is a very important statement because over the years, for reasons that sometimes are difficult to understand, the ministry has been held in esteem sometimes for the right reasons and sometimes for the wrong reasons. There are a lot of things that can and should be done for a minister to honor his office, to show respect for him, not as a respecter of persons, but as Paul puts it, for his work's sake. I've used the analogy that there's nothing in the world wrong with giving a minister a reserved parking place if it will help him to do his work. If, on the other hand, it's nothing more than some sort of empty honor, or if it's just some sort of privilege that's given to him just because he's a minister that doesn't help him in any other way except to honor his person, then we're getting into a rather delicate area, aren't we? We start thinking in terms of of esteeming people in high, very highly for their person's sake, and we're respecters of persons, that the honors and the things that are done for a minister should, you know, they should be esteemed. They should be respected by the people in their churches, but for their work's sake. And to those of you who will hear this who are ministers, you should never expect or demand these things of people. That type of thing can only be earned. It cannot be demanded. And people will do it soon enough, but always be careful not to let people show that type of thing or give that type of thing to you, which is not for your work's sake. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Those people who don't behave themselves properly, warn them. Comfort the feeble-minded. Feeble-minded? That's funny. What does he mean by that? Well, actually, the word in the Revised Standard Version is translated, encourage the faint-hearted. And I think that's really what it's suggested. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Now, there are times it's a little hard, I guess, to rejoice, but we're supposed to even rejoice in tribulation. Pray without ceasing. That means don't give up on prayer. Don't stop praying as a part of your regular habit, as a part of the way you live. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You have something to ask for from God. You have a petition you wish to make. Before you do, give thanks. Are you starting out on a journey? Before you do, give thanks. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. Quench not the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is in you, it will not possess you. It will not take you over. The Spirit of God will not grapple with you and make you do the things you should do. It will press. It will encourage. It will exhort. It will draw. It'll work on you through your conscience. How do you quench it? By not following. By not being responsive. By not doing those things which the Spirit of God is leading you to do. Don't quench the Spirit, for the time will come when you will need it, and it won't be there. Despise not prophesying. In other words, listen carefully to preaching. Don't sit back there and listen to a man standing up before you preaching. And by prophesying, we're not just talking about foretelling the future. We're talking about preaching under inspiration. Don't despise that. Don't stay away from church because you don't necessarily like what this man has to say. You're going to be in trouble. If God decides he's got a message that he wants to give to you, and he decides to give it to you through a person, through a preacher that you despise, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. That commandment is for all men, all Christians, at all times and in all places. And just because you've been converted for several years, and just because a preacher has told you the truth 499 times, does not mean that he may not lie to you the 500th time. Prove all things. And when you've got something, hold on to it. Don't let somebody deceive you, take it away from you, or kid you about it. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Some question, I guess, about exactly whether that means stay away from things that even look like they're evil. The Greek apparently doesn't say that exactly, but rather stay away from all kinds of evil. But I think the advice of staying away from things that even look like they're evil is good for a Christian. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see again why they thought they were going to live until that took place. Faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren, which implies that Paul saw this as more than an isolated letter to one church, but that it should be spread around to all brethren everywhere. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.